Well, if you'd like to turn in your bulletins with me to Luke chapter 15, we have a wonderful parable about our loving Heavenly Father. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We come here with open hearts, open ears, and we invite you to speak to us in the way we need to hear it right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're having a happy Father's Day, especially the fathers. It's a great time to celebrate our earthly fathers and also to remember our loving Heavenly Father as well. And this may or may not be a happy day for everybody. Everybody at least has a father or has had a father, and it can depend on what that word father means to you, what images it brings up, what memories, what experiences you've had with a father. When you hear the word father, what comes to mind? What descriptive words might come to mind? Again, that'll depend on what you've experienced, right? Maybe the word harsh can come to mind. Maybe you've had a father who was harsh, and maybe that's because of his own experience in his life. Experiencing things like war or work conditions or abuse where it can lead someone to become like that. Maybe you've experienced father being distant, providing for you faithfully, but busy and absent a lot of the time, and maybe that causes you to feel abandoned. Maybe strong is a word that describes what you've experienced from your father, a source of stability and support, giving you piggyback rides and playing ball. Maybe caring is a word that would describe your father, your situation with your father. Someone who listens to you, cuddles, comforts you, reads stories at bedtime. But what about our Heavenly Father? What words come to mind to describe our Heavenly Father? Anyone? Compassion. Loving, caring, forgiving. Yes. Pardon? He's everything. Yeah. Yeah, and we read from Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And yes, that's true. But sometimes I wonder if we really believe that in it, or if we're led to doubt that. We get different pictures of God in the Old Testament and New Testament, and sometimes people feel like maybe the Old Testament God was a little different. Maybe he was more harsh and then he became more loving. Maybe he was a disciplinary parent and then he became a softy of a grandparent or something like that. Sometimes people feel there's tension between different words said about God or experiences of God. There's competing pictures between him being holy and loving, as if those two are mutually exclusive. Maybe think of the gospel message as well. How do we present the story of salvation, the good news that we have in Jesus Christ? The four spiritual laws, for example, which say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and separated from God, therefore he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Jesus is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. We must individually receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. And that's good. I agree. These are correct things. It talks about God being loving and having a plan for our life. But it does leave out some specifics. Maybe some questions are unanswered in this very simple presentation of the gospel. One question people might be left with is, why does my sin separate me from God's love? How does that work? Why does my sin separate me from God's love? Is God so holy and he hates sin and he can't bear to be near it, and so if I have any sin, that's what separates me? Or why did Jesus need to die for our sin? I've heard this question asked so many times. Why was that necessary? Is it because God is just and he needs to punish sin somehow, and so this is how he does it? Like, what picture of the Father are we getting from this? It depends how you view it and what you've heard and what you've experienced. Sometimes it seems to people like God creates the problem of us being separated from him because of his holiness and justice, and then he provides the solution through his love. And so it's like there's these two sides of God in tension, and people can get a little confused by that. Maybe another picture we can have is this picture of the cliff. Has anyone ever seen this written on a napkin before? That's sort of how it's used, is this quick presentation of the gospel. There's sinful man on one side. There's the holy God on the other side. We're separate because of our sin. And these things like good works, religion, morality, they don't get us far enough over. We're not good enough. We're separate from God because of our sin. But what do you imagine God being like on the other side there? Is his back turned? Is he angry at us or disgusted with us because we're too sinful? Is he looking away? Or this mountain picture where sinful man is trying to reach up to God and we can't quite reach him. We're not quite good enough. And so, of course, again, Christ is the answer that bridges that gap. But what about the Father God? We know that Jesus loves us and died for our sins and made the way, right? But what about the Father God? What's he doing in this picture? Do we imagine him, again, with his back turned or refusing to help or what? Sometimes these pictures can create a bit of a divide between the Father and the Son. Like, well, the Father's really mad at me. Good thing there's the Son, you know, that Jesus loves me. So in this way, good news can become kind of like bad news, because sometimes we can begin to think of the Father in this negative way. And if we believe in a God like that, that might explain why Christians begin to act like that. If you feel like God is disgusted with you or doesn't like you, maybe that's why people can treat others that way as well. You can see maybe there's a connection there. The same issue existed in Jesus' time. There were contrasting views about how God views sin, and so therefore how his followers, or his believers, should treat sinners and think about them as well. If you look at the scripture today in Luke 15, it begins with tax collectors and sinners gathering to listen to Jesus. But the religious leaders and teachers were criticizing him for this, grumbling about how he was welcoming and eating with sinners. What's going on here? They definitely have two different views. And this is an ongoing theme in the book of Luke, where Jesus' words and actions towards sinners are in contrast to that of the religious leaders around him. You can go back to chapter 5, verse 30, where the religious leaders ask him point blank, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers them, it's the sick who need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He says, this is why I'm here, is to seek out the sinners and to call them to be saved. They're the ones who need help, and that's why I'm going to them. But the religious leaders look at him Jesus comments about them, saying, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus is eager to invite outcasts and outsiders to come and eat with him, while the religious leaders of his day would only invite respectable friends to the table. Jesus, in love, would pursue sinners and to seek and to save the lost, while the religious leaders of his day, in fear, would avoid sinners for fear of being contaminated. Do you see these different approaches? Jesus is approaching them to bring them his love and to bring them salvation and hope and to cause them to become clean, and the religious leaders are afraid of becoming dirty, contaminated by them. So there's fear versus love. And in Luke 15, the conflict is still here. And Jesus realizes that our actions toward other people are affected by our view of God. And maybe it has to do with their view of the Father, and that's why they're acting this way to others. And so he offers three parables to illustrate what the Father is like. There's the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. There's the woman looking for the lost coins. And then here there's the father who's watching for his runaway son to come home. Verses 11 and 12, if you take a look at that, we see that the son awfully, insultingly, asks his father for his inheritance ahead of time. And so the father complies. He divides the property and gives the second son probably a third of the estate, which means he would have had to sell property to give this money to the son. He would have had to lay off servants and get rid of a lot of his resources and cattle in order to convert it into money and give it to his son. So this is sort of a permanent loss for him and premature. So as I said, it's insulting. The son is saying, I wish you were dead. I'd rather have your money than you, essentially. I prefer the stuff you have to give rather than a relationship with you. Do we ever treat God like that? We prefer his stuff rather than him. The father could banish him. The father could be angry, punish him, reject him. But instead, he gives him what he's asking for. So who has rejected who in this story so far? Is the father could be angry. The father could reject this son for what he's done, this slap in the face, but it's the son who's rejected the father, right? So the first and greatest command is to love God only with our whole hearts. And sin, if you were to summarize it, is essentially rejecting God for idols, for things that take his place, putting our hope in the wrong things that won't end up satisfying us, but worshiping and putting our hope in other things. And that's what this son here has done. He's rejected the father and put his hope in other things, namely wealth. Verses 13 to 16 says he goes and he spends his wealth, and he squanders it, and he ends up poor and destitute and alone. How did this happen? Who did this to him? Who punished him? How did this come about? Did the father do this to him? Did the father slap him or whip him or take away anything he had? No, this happened because of his own decision, right? This was the natural result of his sinful behavior. As Romans 1, 18 to 24 explains, to summarize sin is to turn away from God toward idols. And God's wrathful response to that is to turn people over to the consequences of their choices, to let them experience the negative effects of their sin. As they seek after and chase after the wrong things, the result is that they find that these things don't satisfy, that they end up failing, that they end up disappointing. And so the result of this guy's sin has come upon him as the father has let him go and learn a tough lesson, right? The father hasn't done any of this to him. And this is what happens to humanity, as Romans 1 explains. We get into trouble on our own as we turn away from God, the source of life, the source of all that we need. Verse 17 to 24 brings the resolution to the story. The son returns and is restored to the family. But what changed in this story, or who changed? The son changed, right? The father's still there, still loving, hasn't changed. The son experiences a moment of repentance, metanoia in Greek, which means a change of mind, a change of mindset. All of a sudden, he realizes at this crisis point that his father's servants are better off than him. At least they're earning a wage. They're a lot better off than what he's got himself into. His values, his hope changes. He realizes it's better off to be in a relationship with the father than to have the father's stuff, which doesn't last, which doesn't satisfy in the end. So he has a change of mindset. Even his view of self has changed. He's lost his pride. He started off with this independent attitude of, well, I'm better off on my own with my father's stuff. Turns out, actually, no, I'm better off with my father, and what I really need is to be in a reconciled relationship with him. But he even says he's unworthy to be called his father's son. The funny thing is, was he ever worthy? I mean, what makes us worthy to be called our father's son or daughter? It's nothing to do with worthiness, right? It's just the fact that you are or you're not. And so it's not like, yeah, it's not like he can earn that back. But he thinks he can. He comes up with this plan to become a servant. Well, I'm no longer good enough to be a son, but maybe I can be a servant and I can earn some wages and at least have a respectable lifestyle. But how was the relationship restored? Was it by the son redeeming himself through his good works? No, all the son did was come back to the father. Just come back to him. Return and seek a relationship once again. And the father was there watching for him, ready to embrace him. The father was compassionate. And the word compassion, compassion, means with suffer. He was suffering along with his son, suffering in terms of grieving at the departure of his son. Same with the word sympathy. Sim and pathy means to suffer with. The father wasn't far away and distant and judgmental, but watching daily for his son to return. He was ready to welcome the sinner home, who was still his son after all of this, even though he was unworthy. He was never worthy. He was always just his son because he was his son. And the father provided everything needed in order to restore this relationship. He put a robe on his son to cover his shame and to give him dignity and to be a sign of his forgiveness, covering over his sin. He gave him a ring on his finger as a sign of authority and identity as his son. And he gave him shoes, a sign of a free man. And they slaughtered a calf to have a party, to celebrate, enjoy together. You might say, okay, nice story. But can we really base a picture of God on this one parable? What about other teachings in the rest of the Bible? Maybe there's verses that come to mind or things you've heard that are not yet reconciled with this. My daughter and I have an ongoing conversation, actually, about song lyrics. There's some songs that I really love. I love like 99% of the words and the tune and all of that. But one song I really love is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. But there's a line in it where it says, the father turns his face away. There's also a song called Forever. And it says, one final breath he gave as heaven looked away. Speaking of Jesus on the cross, right? And even the Jesus Storybook Bible, my favorite kid's Bible, there's this moment where Jesus is on the cross and it said, heaven looked away. And my daughter and I are having a debate about this because she says, Dad, it says in the song this. And we're debating whether this is biblical or not. Because I think many of us imagine God the Father to be too pure to be able to look at sin, as if this is an inability on his part. He can't look at sin. He's unable to because he's too pure and holy. And can we say that God can't do anything? So he had to turn away from Jesus because he can't look at the sin that's on him. But that would imply an awful lot. If God can't look at sin, what would that mean? He can't look at you and me. Can't look at anyone. I mean, unless, yeah, there's some funny business going on. This comes from the book of Habakkuk. You see, the prophet of Habakkuk thought this way about God as well. He says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The key here is to look at the whole verse, because it begins by saying, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil. In other translations, it says it differently, but the word in Hebrew is literally to see. You can't see evil because you're too pure, you're too holy. That's his thought. That's his idea of what God is like. And this is often quoted as half a verse to proof text this idea. But in context, we can see that the prophet Habakkuk is actually expressing his confusion, his frustration, because God is not supposed to be able to look at evil, so why is he looking at evil? That's the point here. The word look there in Hebrew is nabat in Hebrew, and it means literally to look at, to watch. And so in one breath, he's saying, you cannot look at wrong, and then the very next line, he's saying, why are you looking at wrong? You can't. So he has this idea that God can't do that. He can't tolerate wrong. So the real issue was that God's people were in trouble, in desperate need. They were being invaded by other nations. And the problem wasn't that God wasn't watching, that he wasn't looking away. It was that he was watching and he wasn't doing anything about it. That's Habakkuk's complaint. So he thinks that God shouldn't be able to watch this and do nothing, right? But he's watching it. And maybe this is how Jesus felt on the cross when he said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's watching. God sees what's going on. It's not like he can't look at it, that he's looking away, turning his back. He's looking at it and he's doing nothing. And so Jesus is expressing this feeling of feeling forsaken. But does anyone know where that's quoted from in the Bible? my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1 is literally where he's quoting from. And what happens when we quote the beginning of a song? The whole song goes into your mind, right? These people, these listeners, these Hebrews would know the whole song, the whole Psalm 22. And Jesus would be applying the whole thing to himself. And people are going to have the song going through their head, and they're going to get to verses 7 and 8, which talks about him being mocked by those who are looking at him. And verses 16 to 18 about his hands and feet being pierced and his clothes being divided by his enemies. And you can see, yeah, this whole psalm applies to Jesus. It's prophetic and it's being fulfilled in his crucifixion on the cross. But as you get further into the psalm, you get to verses 23 and 24, and it ends with praise. It gives the end of the story where it says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." That's actually what it says, word for word in the Bible. He hasn't hidden his face. So he's able to look at this. The problem is that he's not doing anything, right? And so that was how Jesus was feeling in that moment. But we can run into problems when we begin to divide the Father from the Son. When we think it's like they're good cop, bad cop, or one's the advocate and one's the judge. As if the Father wants to smite us and the Son is taking the blow. As if the Father is the problem, that he's judgmental and wants to hurt us, and the Son is the solution. Or that the Father can't watch us, can't look at us until we're cleaned up a bit through the blood of Jesus. But what does the scripture say? We see them working together in unison. The Father and the Son are working together. The Son reveals the Father. The Father sends the Son. Maybe you remember from last week we saw in 1 John 4:9 that the Son's sacrifice is actually an expression of the Father's love for us. Did I skip one? There it is. This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So God is showing his love to us by sending Jesus. And as we see further on in the book of John, like Father, like Son. Whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. And so effectively, the Son is showing us the Father, because whatever the Son would do is what the Father would do. And so you can reverse that and also say, like Son, like Father. If you've never, as John 1:18 says, we've never seen the Father. We can't see the Father God. We don't know what he's like unless we look at Jesus, who has made him known to us. As he says himself, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Make sense? The Father expresses God's love to us and does what the Father would do. And so through Jesus, we can see what the Father is like. They work together in unison. As Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So today we've seen in Jesus' words, a different picture of the Father. That he's not harsh and distant and punitive and too pure to look at our faults, but actually he's compassionate and he's watching for his children to return to him. It is we who turn away from God in sin, not him who turns away from us. And as we turn to him, he's ready to embrace all who come to him. As it says in John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So as I've said, like Father, like Son. So if you're a child of God, I guess the question I'll leave you with is, how then should a child of God live? How can a child of God behave like their father? Jesus has demonstrated to us what a life looks like in somebody who believes in a father like this, who truly believes in a father like this, and is in a reconciled relationship with him. He wasn't afraid to mix with those who were still seeking. But in love, he sought them out that they might be found. And in the story of the prodigal son, the ending of it, which we haven't read today, gives a challenge to the older brother of the prodigal son, a challenge to the religious leaders of that day, and a challenge to us who sit here and read it today in church. If you are a child of the Father who hasn't run away, who is with the Father, will you act like him? This older brother was left with this question. Are you going to join the party and celebrate that the lost son has come back? Or are you going to stand apart, look away, judge, and avoid him? If you have an eternal hope in Christ, how do you view those who don't have that same hope? Do you view them with fear, as if they're going to contaminate you? Or do you view them with loving compassion? Do you view them as potential threats or as people who need what you have to offer? Please take a moment this week to consider, is there someone who God has put in your path who needs the hope that you have found? And what is your hope? Is there good news that you can demonstrate to people through your words and through your actions in combination? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a loving Father and that you're watching for people to come back to you again, and that you've demonstrated your love to us through Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as we receive that, we might also be able to show it and share it with others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.